Well, good morning. Okay. Well, this is my first sermon coming back from my sabbatical. And interestingly enough, it's also my first sermon on the letter of James. I was actually supposed to preach on Jude next weekend, but the schedule had to change, and so that goes to Elder Dave. And if you ever read Jude before, then maybe you can say a little prayer for him and think of him as he prepares for that. But the book of James, or the letter of James, is really fantastic. And I'm so thankful that I could be preaching on James. And I'm surprised that I haven't had the opportunity to preach on it in the last 6 years being a pastor. So I really commend to you the book of James. And as we say for many of the books of the Bible, I commend you to read it and to read it all in one sitting. You can take breaks, of course, but try to read it all through. It's not very long. It's immensely practical and very straightforward. It's also a sermon in its own right. So I'm actually doing a sermon on a sermon. So would you pray with me right now as we begin? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your people. I thank you for your word to us. I thank you that you are a God who speaks, you're a God who acts, and you're a God who is holy, full and complete in the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give you thanks for who you are and for what you are doing in our lives. And God, I confess before you now that I am a sinner. May all of us come before you confessing our sins and our need of you. But may we also come confessing that we are made whole by your Spirit. And so this, we pray, we ask that you help us to hear you. We ask that you be with us now. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So James, as the author James, as the head of the Jerusalem church, was writing to Jewish believers that were scattered everywhere because of persecution. He was writing a pastoral letter to the universal church, and not to a particular church in a particular location, as some of Paul's letters were addressed to. But the church hasn't always trusted the book of James. It took until the end of the 4th century before both the Eastern and Western church accepted James as scripture. That's nearly 300 years after the time of Christ that James was considered scripture. Then, at the Reformation, Martin Luther had some things to say about James. James' validity was contested again. Martin Luther called it the Epistle of Straw. According to Luther, James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture. You see, James didn't talk enough about Christ and talks far too much about human works. Jesus is only mentioned twice in James, and one of those times in the greeting. There's no reference to Jesus' death or resurrection. So it left a lot of people kind of feeling that James was not as important. Now, Luther didn't discard the letter of James. He just placed it as secondary, next to the really important works of Paul. Kind of saying, you know, read Paul first, then if you have a bit of time, go to James. It's maybe a little interesting. I, for one, am really really thankful that the letter of James is in the canon of Scripture. Because, like Old Testament wisdom literature, James was written to address really earthy matters. James is about ethics. It's about how Christians ought to treat one another. It's about what Christians ought to say and do, because they are the people of God. James, as Vincent preached last week, was written to encourage God's people to act like God's people. But it's not just a bunch of sayings. As Father Patrick Harton writes, James is a writing that calls the readers to embrace a particular way of life that sets them apart from the wider society. It's a way of life. It's authenticity and perfection. My apologies if the P word may have triggered all sorts of feelings for you. How many of you feel positive towards the word perfection? How many of you have negative feelings? And would you be surprised to know that there is such a thing as a spirituality of perfection? But it's probably not what you think it is. You know, I recognize that it's hard to hear the word perfection without immediately associating it with some kind of ideal. We say, oh, that's the perfect house, or it's the perfect gift, or it's the perfect match. Perhaps nothing encapsulates the idea of perfection better than the perfect diamond. So this was in 2015. Flawless 100 carat diamond sells for staggering $22.1 million in New York auction. So that's $22.1 million US dollars in just 3 minutes. So if you just notice the tagline, it's classed as flawless because gem has absolutely no imperfections, even under a microscope. So is something like this the epitome of perfection? We describe a diamond like this as priceless, flawless, pure, the best example of a diamond. So we use or pursue perfection in so many ways. Physical beauty, romantic love, work, parenting. But what about spirituality? Didn't we all, or perhaps we still do, carry within us an idea or the picture of the perfect Christian? I mean, didn't Jesus himself tell us to be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Does anyone know where that's from? Any idea? It's a famous speech, I guess. Sermon on the Mount, yeah. So that's Matthew 5. I think some of us, though, and I will be the first to admit, shrink back from this talk of the perfect. But it's not the idea of the perfect that's the problem. It's the striving for the impossible that's left many of us bitter, anxious, and frankly, difficult to be around. Perfectionism, while useful for creating great art, advancing technology, and so forth, perfectionism is a fast and enduring track to unhappiness, according to Psychology Today. And perfectionism is often accompanied by, guess what? Depression and shame, feelings of shame. Perfectionism is not just the pursuit of excellence. It's the avoidance of failure. It's really dependent on performance and approval, personal or otherwise. Be perfect. So is that what Jesus Christ, the son of a poor carpenter and teenage mom, meant when he spoke to the sick, diseased, and poor? So sometimes we think of perfection as a state of being, our perfected state once we die. That's when we are finally united with Christ, and we are totally pure and clean. And then we'll spend all eternity in bliss and holiness, lounging on clouds and illuminated by our own halos. Is this what it means to be perfect? Now, Father Patrick Hardin would say otherwise, and I'm really thankful for this book called A Spirituality of Perfection, A Faith in Action in the Letter of James. He argues that James is writing from a biblical, and you have to, when you think biblical, think Jewish and Greek, understanding of perfection. That's not about a state of being here on earth, nor is it about a state of being after death. The call to perfection is essentially a call to integrity. So allow me for a moment to geek out and talk about a particular word that's often translated to perfect. Teleos, teleos, in the Greek. And it may help to explain where this idea of spiritual perfection is coming from. So in the ancient Greek, it had several meanings. Teleos basically encompasses meeting the highest standard, being mature, as in a full-grown mature adult, and being fully developed in a moral sense. And as a verb, it means to complete an activity, bring to an end, finish, accomplish. Teleos was also used to translate Hebrew words, because there was a Greek version of the Bible. And so it was used to translate words like tamim and shalem, which carries the idea of, again, to complete, finish, perfect, or again, complete wholeness. And then interesting, when it's used to translate tzaddik, which is often what we associate with righteousness, something is tzaddik if it answers to its purpose, if it is as it should be, or what is to be expected of it. So I hope that gives you an idea of teleos. It's about fullness, completion, maturation. So this word, this root, is used 7 times in this short letter of James. This is more than any other New Testament work. And this word is usually translated as perfect. Wisdom is the perfect gift. The Torah is the perfect law. And the letter opens with a call to perfection. So that's in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That word for mature is teleos in Greek. So that's why James talks about this idea of perfection. So after some extensive study, Harton describes biblical perfection as, number one, wholeness or completeness, whereby a being remains true to its original constitution or character. Perfection is if it answers to its purpose, if it is as it should be, or what it can be expected of it. So you could say a car tire is perfect when it's being used as a car tire. Or, maybe to put it more organically, a tree is perfect because it's getting enough sunshine, rain, or soil to grow and become a fully mature tree. I can point to that tree over there and say, it is a perfect tree. Number two, this wholeness is only attained through a wholehearted dedication to God, which includes a relationship between God and God's people. So perfection includes a community relationship, not just the individual dimension. This idea of tzaddik or righteousness, you can say that a righteous person is one who leads a perfect relationship with God and with others. And so this idea carries with it that we are made for relationship with our Creator, and we are made for relationship with one another. So as we pursue relationships, we are in the way of perfection. Number three, this wholehearted devotion to the Lord is expressed through the fulfillment of the Torah and its stipulations. The understanding of Torah is that it is the will of God. So you express wholehearted devotion when you obey the will of God. It is evidenced by doing God's will. And so that's why James reminds God's people in chapter 2, verse 14 and on. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So the idea of following God's will, the Torah, this is the way of perfection. Wholeness, wholehearted dedication through relationships, and obedience to God's will. All three aspects of perfection is evident in the letter of James. And in the context of be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, the Sermon on the Mount, which James clearly alludes to throughout his letter, this aspect of perfection is there. Jesus isn't telling people to become God. Jesus is telling people to become fully human, to remain true to their original character or constitution as image bearers before God. Maybe I should repeat that again. Jesus isn't calling people to become God. He's calling people to become fully human, to what they were designed to do. Does that make sense? So why did James write this letter? Why did James write this call to perfection? Well, it seems that God's people, living scattered across the ancient world, were facing a few problems. Well, first, they were scattered, likely because of persecution for their faith. Secondly, because they were scattered, they were also far from the apostles' teaching. And so that's why we see the apostles traveling around teaching all these churches. Third, it seems that the majority of the scattered were poor, and they were being oppressed by the rich. And if you're oppressed by the rich, it meant that they were fighting over scarce resources. There wasn't a lot to go around. As sometimes children feel. But the real underlying problem of the scattered church, according to James, was inconsistent, unstable, half-hearted devotion to God. So as a result, they were having difficulties putting their faith into action. They were living a life that was inconsistent, not just with their belief in a holy and just God, but also inconsistent with who they really are, or really were. Instead of being a mighty tree that bears delicious fruit, they were fast becoming withering, stunted sticks in the ground. So James points out their practice of giving preferential treatment to the rich, their cursing and judgment of fellow humans, their quarreling and fighting, their jealousy and coveting, and their basic tendency to live life independent of God. The way they treated the poor, the way they treated one another, really mattered, and it still matters to God. James is pointing out their hypocrisy, and it's calling them to a way of life that was coherent or matching to the faith they professed. But maybe hypocrisy is too strong of a word, because that just meant they knew what they were doing, but they deliberately chose not to do it. But perhaps they didn't even realize what they were doing. Maybe they thought it wasn't all that bad. Maybe these were blind spots. Major blind spots. Can anyone tell me what's the physical definition of a blind spot? Where does that come from? If you have a physical blind spot, what is it? Maybe some medical personnel can, or other people. Does anyone know where that comes from? Huh? In the eye? Yeah, okay. Victor, explain to us what a blind spot is.
There's also a lot of literature of blind spots.
Yes.
The
space. Yeah.
So if you have a lot of vision, but you have an eye.
Compensate. Right. So the back of the eye, the optic nerve, occupies the space. But with two eyes, we compensate it. But you can actually spot your blind spot with a test. If there's a, right? I don't know if you ever did that with a dot in the paper, you move it, and suddenly it disappears. So that's a blind spot. What about in driving? Drivers? Car? Sean? Great. Yeah, so when you're driving, your peripheral vision is limited, so you can't see the car right next to you. So what do you need to do? Shoulder check, look at your camera. That's why you have side mirrors, right? You always have to check your blind spot. So these are the physical blind spots in our life. But we have blind spots emotionally. We have blind spots psychologically. And these are areas where we are unaware of our own biases and our prejudices which often affects the way we behave. This is called implicit biases. For example, people tend not to recognize when they have a positive or negative view of others, whether they're individuals or groups, which can then lead to discriminatory attitudes and behavior. So that's why perhaps the people that James was writing to were giving preferential treatment to the rich. They were unaware of their positive attitude towards the rich. But that meant leaving the poor, feeling rejected and ignored. And we know that we often carry blind spots when we date. You only see the positive of your partner. And it's only until later, when you spend enough time with them and it's too late, that all the bad stuff comes out. Well, maybe. Blind spots can also lead to compromising one's values or ethics. There is growing research into how we fail to notice unethical behavior if it's in our interest to not to notice. So this is where conflict of issues become a huge issue. Conflict of interest become a huge issue. This is why there's problems with the President of the United States hiring his own family to be his closest advisory council. And who that also control his companies. There is a strong conflict of interest. So I'm going to read to you this description. People act against their ethical values without conscious awareness in many other ways. Research shows that individuals maintain an illusion of objectivity. That is, they incorrectly view themselves as more objective than others. For instance, in negotiations over scarce resources, people tend to believe that they deserve a greater share of available resources than what others view to be fair. Our fairness judgments are egocentric, biased by our unique perspective, and thus self-serving, evidence that our judgments are affected by self-interest. That's from Ethical Blind Spots. Now compare this statement to this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. James 4:23. It's a pretty big blind spot. So being Christian doesn't mean we don't have blind spots. We have blind spots that can lead us to compromise our values and our beliefs. And when we compromise on our ethical behavior, we lose our integrity. So when trials and temptations come, make no mistake, the house will fall. So hear from James again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What are our blind spots? How do we spot them? And we can start to deal with them by actually asking those very questions. What are our blind spots? And you can begin by asking yourself kindly these following questions. What am I afraid to know? You can add, about yourself. What am I afraid to know about myself? What's the one thing I least want to accept about myself or situation? What do I sense without knowing? And I want to stress that you should ask yourself these questions kindly, gently, when you're in a safe place. But really, the best way to get rid of blind spots is to ask our friends. And we ask our friends this: is there anything about me that I don't seem to see that is obvious to you? Is there anything about me that I don't seem to see but is obvious to you? That's a really hard question. And I don't even know if spouses can ask that of each other without ensuing a conflict or fight. So again, you have to do this in a gentle and safe place. And if you're going to ask that question, or somebody asks you that question, I suggest giving two responses. One positive, okay? And one something that you think they need to work on. And maybe perhaps third is that you ask that question in return to make it fair. So it takes a lot of security in yourself, a lot of confidence to be able to ask those questions. And you're doing this because you want to get rid of those blind spots. You want to be aware of why you do the things you do. Because if you don't, if you leave them unchecked, it's actually destroying your character. And a lot of times we let this pass because things are good, right? You don't have to deal with it when things are going well. But when things are really terrible, when you're caught in a crisis, a stressful situation, that is when your character and your faith will be tested. And it will be tested hard. So if you're not paying attention to your integrity, it could be easily collapsed, I guess. So getting rid of these blind spots involves asking really difficult questions. So we need objective yet loving people in our lives who can point those out. And I want to also highlight objective friends. That's really important because you're not going to get a truthful answer from a friend who still needs something from you. Does that make sense? Right? If they need you to act well or in a good manner, they're not going to tell you something that's going to make you angry or grumpy. Right? So you're going to need a friend who's going to be unafraid. But who loves you and really desires for your best. The end goal isn't to punish or to condemn our limited vision. The end goal is really to expand our vision as a people and as a church. Next week, we're going to have an elders meeting. We meet because Ted and myself cannot see the whole church clearly and fully. We need different voices. And we also need God's wisdom to discern where we are and where we need to be. So we appreciate and we need feedback. If you need suggestions and ideas, even more so, we appreciate active participation. Because that's how we get rid of our blind spots. And that's how we pursue perfection. James' call to spiritual perfection is a call to integrity and human wholeness. It's a call to expand our human vision of what it means to be perfectly human. And the letter of James helps us to get there. In the passage that Eudora read, his call for patience and faithful endurance during suffering is gentle. It's an invitation. And he gives us an image of a farmer waiting for the crops to grow. The farmer can't control the outcome, but waits in hope that there will be a harvest. So think of that image of a farmer waiting, even as he sows the seed. This is a spiritual understanding that maturing takes time, a really long time. But there's firm hope that things will change. Faith is perfected or completed with the Lord's return. So he invites his readers to the way of perfection in light of the future, in light of Jesus coming back again. Finally, through prayer, personally and corporately, in James, at the end of the chapter 5, offers directives in combating the temptation to rely on our own desire to control and tendencies towards perfectionism. Listen to his words again. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I think we get so hung up on the God will make them well that we miss everything else that we're supposed to do. And there's questions as to what the definition of well is for a given situation. The emphasis is still on prayer. To talk to God and to talk to one another. So, ask yourself these questions. What am I afraid to know? And then ask your friends, is there anything about me that I don't seem to see that is obvious to you? Can you even ask that of the church? And actually, as a leader here, I would ask you, is there anything that seems obvious to you that I'm not seeing? And I hope that by doing this, we begin, we are on our way of pursuing spiritual perfection. It's not about being flawless. It's not about being the greatest example of a human or a church. But it's about maturation and integrity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love. And I pray that in the presence of your love, that we may come to you fully whole and complete as persons and as a people made in your image. May we have compassion upon ourselves and compassion for others. May you help us to see ourselves as we really are. And Father, I ask that by your grace and mercy, may we grow and mature as individuals and as a church. May you give us courage and the security that's placed in you. May we know your word so that we may know your will. And Lord, I ask, would you give us the grace to want to do your will and to want to follow you with our whole selves. In this we pray. Amen.